Larry. Well, for those who are visiting or haven't been with us, we've been talking about the age of Christ, and we're talking more specifically now of the week that was leading up to his crucifixion. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to get into basically, I hope to get right into the day or the night before his crucifixion. We had left off last week with some questions that his disciples had asked, and I wanted to spend just a minute looking at that. We had looked at the previous class, the various questions that these scribes and the Pharisees and these religious leaders of the day would ask him. And we talked about the motives of those questions, which were to trip him up, put him in a tough spot, maybe put him in a spot whereby his truthful or rightful answer, they could arrest him and or accuse him of blasphemy or whatever. And so we had looked at last week, and I'll just go back and read a couple verses here, but in Luke chapter 20, verses 39 and 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not ask him any more questions," or asked him any more. The point being here is that they had asked to try to trip him up. They had done this on numerous occasions. And by some of his very well-spoken answers, they realized that wasn't going to happen. And so they kind of got to the point where they stopped trying to trick him and stopped trying to get him to answer. And if you remember what led up to that was, a lot of times he would answer a question with a question. And as we know, he asked them a question that they had no answer for, and it equally put them in a really tough spot that they couldn't answer. And by answering that, they would look probably silly in front of the people. And you got to remember, at that time, they were still fearful of their lives. So that brought us to where we left off exactly, and that is that the disciples, so we had gone through some questions that scribes and Pharisees and leaders had asked. Then we got into some of the questions Jesus asked, and then we were going to transition into a question that the disciples had asked. And in Matthew, we could find this in the Gospels, but Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, or Mark 13, 1 through 4. But I'm in Luke, and so we'll just stay there. Luke chapter 21, and some of these questions occur between verses 5 and 38. But I'm just going to, we'll just read 5 through 7 here. It says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" So I just want to pause here for a second, and I had asked, if you had some time during this week to read, to be looking at some of these things. This discussion about how well the temple was adorned and how beautiful it was, and them making the point about the stones and how things look, and he quickly makes comment that they're going to see a time, or they're going to have a time where not one stone will be left upon another one. They're going to be thrown down. And of course, what was their immediate response? Well, when's this going to be? Is there going to be a sign? When will we know about this? So I guess I'll just pause here. What was his point for, do you think they fully got it, but what was his point here about the stones, not one being on top of the other and them being thrown down? What was his point here to them? And do you think they got it?
Well, they were really impressed by the temple. And, obviously they hadn't learned yet that he was never going to reign in that temple. And they just needed to know that it was eventually going to be gone.
Yeah. So they made a big deal about the temple, and like you say, its beauty. But you would have thought at this point they would have understood that, but they clearly didn't. They didn't understand that. Do you think that they were starting to begin to get this after his points here? Do you think they understood what no stone left on top of each other and them being thrown down meant? You think they got it? Yeah.
Sorry, can I comment on that?
Yeah.
I don't think they got it because over in Matthew chapter 24. The same story.
Same story.
They assumed that if the temple was destroyed, that meant the world was ending. So,
yeah.
They still, I don't know if they really got it yet.
No. I think they were maybe starting to grasp maybe what was going on. But you know, even this question here that they follow that up with there in verse 7, you know, but teacher, when will this be? And you know, is there going to be a sign? And when is that going to happen? Any other comments about that? Tad, I agree with you, but any other thoughts? Okay. All right.
Was it, I guess, historically, whenever the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, didn't the Romans pretty much take it down piece by piece, block by block, and dismantle the whole thing?
Yeah. Yep, they did. And so you have that happening, and you have... And I think if we read on down, you know, Christ tries to give them this this coming, and you skip on down to verses 8 through 12. It says, and he said, take heed that you do not be deceived. And let me just stop here for 1 second. You know, I've heard Dwayne talk about last lessons. We had a sermon about that at one time, and then he has talked to us about listening to last lessons in people's lives. And you know, I was thinking about this. You know, if we as fathers or mothers knew that you had very few lessons left to teach your kids, you had very few lessons. Your days were waning. You were in the end, and you had very little time with them. The things that you say at that time would be very important. And I was thinking about here. Jesus knows. I mean, he knows his time is upon him, and whether he knows it's in a day or two. I mean, he probably did, but. These things that he is teaching his apostles right here are very, very critical. And as I read verses 8 through 12, I can't help but think, you know, he realized that what he was saying was important. He says, and he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But, therefore, all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as for occasion for testimony. And so I think this verse, you know, 12 and 13 are pretty interesting. You know, you have all these things that he says are going to happen, and then he gives them a but. But, you know, before they lay their hands on you, before they, you know, persecute you, take you up, you're going to be brought before kings and rulers in whose name? His name. And so I think he's reminding them of something that's really, really important, and that is that there's going to come a time, it's going to be bad, you're going to be persecuted for it, and you're going to be brought in front of people in my name. And we all know that if that happens in his name, then that's a good thing. It might be tough. And then the verse 13, another but, it will turn out for you as occasion for testimony. So all these bad things, and he brings it back to but. But you're going to get an opportunity to testify in my name, and but you're going to be able to give a testimony about your Savior. So, very important points here. You know, verse 8, if you go back to verse 8, there's another caution there. It says, take heed that you do not be deceived. You know, I was thinking about what we're going through in the world right now. Such an important reminder then for them that all these things are going to happen, all these crazy things are going to happen and tough times, but take heed that you not be deceived. Same warning for us today. So important for us to be mindful that we shouldn't be deceived and that we need to take heed. There's going to be many who are going to say and do a lot of things. They may not say or do things maybe in his name, some will, but at the end there's going to be a lot of things said and done that we just won't be able to agree to, and we're not going to be, you know, we need to be careful not to follow them. Any comments about that? Okay, and then you get some comfort, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Those are pretty important things, and I think they're important, like say, for them, but very important for us. Are we always going to have the answers? I think as human beings, we fret about that a little bit. We get nervous about that. The same way that He was going to be in their hearts and be their mouthpieces is the same way He will be in our hearts and in our mouthpiece. I mean, do we have any doubt that today, through the Spirit, that He will help us in conversations and times where there's persecution? I don't have any doubt of that. And I think that it's a good reminder and comfort for them there, and it's a good reminder and comfort for us too. Don't worry beforehand. You know, we've talked about this, and we used a couple lessons ago talking about worrying. There were many things they could have been worried about. And there's many things we worry about. Eric had a good lesson about worry. And it's human nature to worry about things. But, you know, he tells them, don't worry beforehand. Don't worry about those things. I will provide a way for you. If you have me in your, I'll be in your hearts. And, you know, don't worry about your answers. I'll help be your mouthpiece. Really good verses for us to think about and meditate on. Any thoughts about that or comments about that comfort? Okay. Then that leads us into, and we won't spend a lot of time looking at, but, you know, we've got, then comes to Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. We could go and read that. If we, and I'm just going to go to Matthew real quick. If you want to turn with me, Matthew chapter 26. Well, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Matthew 26. Let's see here, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, you think about what was going through his mind at this point, and for him to go in there and speak to these chief priests, ask them what they're willing to basically pay him, and then from that verse 16, that's a pretty important verse for us to realize. From that time on, so they make the proposal, we're going to give you 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, he sought opportunity. This was a well thought out, well laid plan. It was consuming of him. You know, I think about that verse that there was a time where evil thoughts were, and I'm paraphrasing, but continually upon those people. He obviously had the wrong frame of mind, and his thoughts were evil from that point on. From that point forward, he then was looking for the opportunity to betray him. And then that brings us to the Last Supper. We can read that in there in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, Luke 22. They all record it where they were preparing for the Passover. And we can all recount the first day of the unleavened bread and how that began. The disciples came to Jesus and asked where they should make preparations for Jesus to eat of the Passover. And, you know, that wording to me, it's funny how you reread things that you've read hundreds of times. And that wording kind of hit home to me, how they had asked where they should prepare for you. Where should we prepare this Last Supper for you? So there were certain things, and I think back to Tad's point, I don't think they got it all. They didn't understand it all, but there were certain things that they did understand. And that was, they were very concerned that this was primarily for him, preparing for Jesus, and they wanted to know, where should we prepare this for you? Luke gives us that same account, but it is interesting, in Luke's account, he records Jesus giving instructions on where to go find the man carrying the jar of water. And he was to be instructed of the house to come and to celebrate. But all three Gospels, you know, record that. But I like the emphasis on the first two Gospels as they, again, point out, we want to prepare this for you. So for Jesus to partake. And I like, you know, as I reread that, that hit home to me. I think it's interesting, and I know we've all read of this account many times, but I think the irony or the paradox that they desire to prepare the Passover for, in their minds, who? For Jesus. And who was the... Here Jesus is. He's one day away, basically. I mean, we're right upon the dawn of this. He's only a day away from becoming what? The Passover lamb for all mankind. And so here they are. They're, you know, I mean, you think about the irony of that. Here they're trying to prepare this supper for him. We want to make sure we get this right for you. And who's really going to be the Passover lamb for everyone, all mankind? He is. Very interesting. And I know we know that. I know we've read that and we think about it. But it's just ironic that that's what they thought they were preparing. And here he knows what he's really getting ready to do. So then we have Jesus who comes to them in the upper room and he speaks to his disciples there. What's the first thing that we have recorded that Jesus said to them as he was reclining at the tables? Anybody remember? And I'm in Matthew chapter 26, and we can just look at that. I'll back up to Matthew 26, verse 20. It says, "Now when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So here we have this statement, and this is right off the bat. Can you imagine? So here you are, the night before you're going to be betrayed. You've gathered around. This should be a pretty important moment. And you started off by making this statement. "Assuredly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There's no doubt that in Jesus' mind, I mean, I was thinking about this. Here you have your last opportunity to say some very meaningful things. These meaningful opportunities to teach are really important. And here, this celebration of the Passover should be a momentous occasion, should be something that's really good, and it takes a pretty dramatic turn. One of you are going to betray me. Imagine how heavy that room got. I was just thinking about that. I was thinking if you had what you thought were your closest friends with you, and you know what's getting ready to happen, and you know it's before you die, and you say that. Can you imagine? So imagine what, number one, what the 11 are thinking. And then put yourself in Judas's, position. What's he thinking? And you've been scheming and you've been thinking about, how can I do this? And here you are and now you're faced with him just calling it out. And you're the only one that really knows. But you got 11 thinking about, who is it? And you've got one who knows exactly who it is. And it's like, you had an opportunity to change what's going to happen. You had an opportunity to maybe call it out or call it whatever. And you really say nothing.
Do the scriptures really say exactly what Judas did to betray Jesus? So we know he got paid 30 pieces of silver. But the only thing he did was direct some people to Christ. Well, they knew where Christ was. They could have found him at any time. It wasn't like he was hiding from them. They knew exactly who he was.
We're going to get into that.
What exactly was it that Judas did that they felt like enabled them to this time arrest him?
Okay. We're going to talk about that. Because I think it's a good point. Because I asked myself that same question, and we're going to get into this here in just a second. But to your point, couldn't they have found him at any point in time? I mean, do they know what he looked like? They knew who it was. But and you're going to suck me into trying to go ahead and answer this now. But what was the one thing, though, that was going on for these high leaders? What was one thing we mentioned last week that might have been happening for them?
They were still fearful of them.
They were fearful of the people. So you got to remember, and who was Jesus always around, typically? Always, yeah, he's always around people. Tons of people around him. So think about this for a second. Eric, I asked the very question because I remember thinking to myself as I was putting this together a week ago. What was it that really he did to betray? And if you think about the fact that he was always surrounded by people and you're a scribe, you're a Pharisee, you're a leader of the day, and you're concerned about your own well-being. Remember, we talked about them being worried about their own kind of how people viewed them. But more than that, they were worried about their life. And so when did Judas betray him? And we're going to get to that here in a minute. Did it happen day or night?
Night.
At night. Well, guess what? Most evil deeds, if you will, happen in the evening. Why? We don't want anybody to see this. Okay, so one is it was a little bit hidden. And two, what did he do to point it out? We all know about the kiss, okay? So did he really have to go kiss him? Maybe, maybe not, but he did, and that was the big reveal that this is the one. But were there a bunch of people around him? Who was he with?
There was a mob that came.
Yeah. Okay. So who was he with, though, that would have been on his side? You said it, the apostles. Very, very, very few. And this lynch mob, if you will, was not coming for the good, right? So, and I think I just told you that in a little bit we'll answer the question. But that's my answer to this, is I believe that the betrayal occurred, that this whole scheming, and that's why I read that one verse, this whole thought process of when am I going to do this and how am I going to do this and where will we do this, he thought long and hard about. And he wanted to, A, get him, you know, I'm sure these leaders said, hey, now you can't do this out in the middle of, you know, out in the open, because we're going to try to detain him and then we may be taken over. We may get hurt. We may get killed. So it's got to be private. Let's do it in the dark. Let's try to be as private and as secret as we can. So I think that's my answer. And I don't know. And I'm just going to pause because you did get me into it. But does anybody else have any other thoughts on that?
No, it's interesting that the apostles, it appears like they were ready to fight. They were going to defend the master.
Sure. And they proved that.
And so the high priest and all of them didn't want any mistakes. They wanted to be sure he was definitely identified. They didn't want to give him up as an apostle by mistake or something like that. And one of the high priests here was cut off, or the servant, I guess, the high priest here was cut off. Well, you know, that's because that all the apostles seemed like they were ready to fight.
That's right.
They were going to go down with their master.
Yeah.
Judas must have.
Yeah.
He must have lied, or he must have borne some type of false testimony. And, you know, I guess in this type of a preliminary criminal proceeding or whatever, this was the identification of, you know, the guilty party or something like that, or some type of oath or something. But there was something that motivated that got him the 30 pieces of silver, because just going up to kiss Jesus, you know, that's not really the betrayal. The betrayal was something else that he
before
said
that.
Before that.
Yeah. Well, and again, I think that's that plot, because I think he was going to be the one that would be kind of the ringleader of making sure that it was the right place, right scenario for them. But yeah, I mean, you know, I do think it's interesting, because could they have found him out in the dark, or you know, tried to find him more alone than normal? Probably so. But I mean, even the kiss. I mean, why did he have to do that? I mean, think about that. I'm sure that was a listen. I'm going to you know, I will kiss the one. But I mean, did he have to do that? I mean, wouldn't they have, if they were at that moment, wouldn't they have known which one he was? You know, and I think, Larry, to your point, I mean, we know they were going to fight to the death, and we're going to defend our master. But that's not what he wanted, is it?
I think this term betrayal here kind of means to deliver up,
yeah,
to yield up, surrender.
So and that's what he did.
He did that final thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is all in fulfillment of prophecy.
Sure.
This was God's plan.
Right.
And he knew the heart of Judas. I think he knew the heart of Judas when he selected him, because I think he had an evil heart from the very beginning.
Probably so.
He was a conniving person that was. I think he took from their money all along, probably, because he had the money bag.
And very.
They gave him a lot of money, really.
Yeah.
Because they gave to the poor themselves, and people donated to them. So he wasn't a good person.
Yeah, it makes you wonder, was this the first wrong thing, wrong motive that he had? Probably not.
Because when he used that word, one of you is going to betray me. Well, what about Peter? He was there, and he, you know, I don't know that he had any thought.
Well, there was
two
different reactions.
Christ, yeah. By his words, but that was a little different than.
It was.
What Jesus had in mind about Judas.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was a verse too that said that he took from the money bag. I'm pretty sure it was.
Okay.
Yeah, he took from the money
bag. Okay. Earlier.
We got record of that.
Okay, yeah. So, like you say, he had issues, you know. He had probably what all of us would refer to as an opportunity in his life to rectify some things, and he didn't do it, and here all the way to the end, he couldn't fix it. So, you know, here we have Jesus making this statement there in verse 21, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then what do we have following that? What do you think would follow that? And we'll read through verse 26. It says, "And then they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Then he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" Can you imagine, you know, again, why do you think he had to ask that question? And why would Judas even ask? Of course he knew it was him. So did he really need that validated? So it's interesting. He put him in that spot, and of course Christ answered and said, "Yes, you've said it." So if we look, we've got about 10 minutes left, and I want to maybe just hit the high level of what was going on. But if we hit high level what's happening here just the night before he's betrayed, the Passover meal is prepared. We've read that. So when evening came, Jesus reclined at the table. He's got his 12 around him. And as they were eating, Jesus makes this statement to kind of put things in perspective. And that is that, "I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Then they go around the table one at a time asking, you know, if it's them. So you can almost envision this. Well, is it me? Is it me? So they're all very concerned. They're sad. And they're worried about who is it that did this. And then, of course, they get to verse 23. And it's whoever dips with him. And then Judas asks. And then, of course, after his hands dipped in the bowl, he asks him immediately, you know, if it was him. It was recorded for us. Jesus answered Judas that it was him. Then as they were eating, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So we have that as we read on. You know, I was thinking about this. those of us who have kids, you know, when a child has done something they know is wrong, and they maybe haven't fully been caught, but they know that they're in trouble. And, you know, you're waiting for that moment when you're going to get in trouble. I just envision these apostles sitting around, and you've got Peter, who, unbeknownst to him, like you said, Dwayne, is going to betray him, and then you've got Judas, who just full out did what he did. But can you imagine how he felt in the moment, realizing that he's going to, you know, he's going to be in trouble, if you will, and then going to the point where he stupidly asked, "Was it I?" And Jesus says, "Well, sure is." Imagine how you feel with your closest you know, comrades here. And then Jesus informing them that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine again until he would drink of it in Father's kingdom. So we have that statement. They sang a hymn. They went to the Mount of Olives. And then we're going to look at Luke if we've got time. But Luke records a little bit more for them as they head to the Mount of Olives. And so, you know, as I read this step by step, if you will, of kind of what's happening, sometimes it's easy to focus on the 11, what they might have been thinking. Were they angry with Judas, you think? I mean, I was thinking to myself, how mad would those 11 have been with Judas? They don't really know what happened. They don't know what's going to happen. But Jesus says, yeah, it is as you say, it's you. But what are they really thinking at this point? How mad, you know, we don't have every single thing that was ever said or done, but, you know, were things said? I mean, I played in a golf tournament with Christian, a father-son deal, a week ago. And I missed a really short putt. And he looked at me and said, "Dad, what are you doing?" You know, and he couldn't believe that happened. And I'm thinking to myself, that was a little putt, meaningless deal. It was a big deal to him. But what are these other 11 thinking? You know, like, "What, Judas, what are you doing?" I can only imagine the thoughts or the looks or the things that they do.
They still may have been pretty confused about the whole deal as well. Not, you know, is this symbolic?
Yeah.
Should I understand? Is this Christ?
I don't know. Yeah.
So they may still have been confused about the whole deal.
What do you think they understood the memorial? I mean, I guess that's another question. Is what he's getting ready to do right here, do you think they got that?
And this is like the pinnacle of the transition of the old law and the new law. The Passover lamb, the feast of the Passover, held at the exact same time that the Lord's table for the new covenant is instituted. These are, it's when
yeah.
they come together, and this was like the most critical time. And so many things are happening.
There's a lot happening. Yeah, I had that down as a question. Are they really understanding the memorial which Jesus is instituting right in front of their eyes? I don't think so. I think there were too many things happening. I don't know about you, but if you have that type of emotion stirred that was happening right here, you may not even be thinking straight. You might be thinking about all the other, you might completely be sidetracked on the fact that, Judas, how dare you? And then, like you said, what does that even mean? What is Judas really going to do? Is he symbolically speaking here, or is he really going to betray him?
I don't think they really knew that he was going to do it.
I don't think so either.
All this was kind of said on the side, and I think they're still all confused.
I totally agree. And do you dare think Judas told any of them his plan? I don't think there's any way in the world Judas went to anybody and confided in them that, hey, you won't believe what I'm going to do.
Clay?
Yeah.
I flipped over to Luke just to see how this story goes.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's in sequence here, but if it is in sequence, it's pretty unbelievable. Because they're in Luke 22, verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus has told them that someone's going to betray him. They're talking among themselves about who's going to do it. And then apparently the conversation turns into which of them is the greatest.
You're two bullets ahead of me, but you're right. Yeah. I mean, think about it. That's why I say there's so many things going on. And then, again, and we seen this argument before? Who's the greatest?
Mm-hmm.
We have. And so they're right back at it at this very pivotal moment in the garden. So, yeah, we're gonna get to that. You're literally two bullets in front of me. So, do we have record of Jesus telling them that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until the coming of the kingdom? You know, it's recorded in Matthew and Mark. There's very similar records of that, of the Last Supper. Both include this in portions of Jesus addressing his betrayer before he instituted the memorial. Luke's account, and Tad, that's where we were headed, but let's go to Luke chapter 22. And I'm not there yet, but we're getting there. Luke 22, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God." So here he says, I'm not going to eat of the bread, and I'm not going to drink of the cup until the kingdom of God comes. So do you think they got what he's saying, until the kingdom of God comes? And I think the answer here is they don't. Luke's focus, though, I think, in this passage is that it's on Jesus' eagerness, if you will, to share this Passover meal with them. He says, "I fervently..." "I fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He really wants them to know that I really want to be with you. I want to eat and drink of this Passover with you, and until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I don't think they had any clue what "until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God" meant. I don't think they did. And I know in Luke and Mark, it says the kingdom of God. Matthew says my Father's kingdom. Slightly different, same thing. My Father's kingdom or the kingdom of God. And then I head down to go to Luke chapter 22, verse 23, which is exactly where Tad took us. But I was going to ask you, is there anything else that Luke records that the others don't? And I believe in verse 23, we don't have this detail. But Luke records it saying, "And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." And
do you think they would really let Judas do that if they thought it was really going to
happen? No, I don't.
They never really confused.
Yeah. Yep. I don't. Yeah, verse 21. But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on this table, and true this Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe to that man of by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So here we have them asking this question, who's going to do it? I think, Thede, you bring up a good point. Of course, it goes back to Larry's point. They were ready to fight. So whoever was going to cause harm to their Lord and Savior, they were going to fight to the death. And they proved that. Well, they started to prove that until he said, put your swords away. That's not what we're here to do. Then verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So, and I think Tad's point's great. So here we've got them trying to figure out who's going to betray him, and then all of a sudden, can you see this upheaval and this, disagreement and this discussion, and the next thing you know, they're trying to figure out who the best one of them is. Total chaos, total confusion, I think, to Eric's point, and that's why, for me, putting this all kind of back into, you know, either a chronological or discussing it, kind of puts things in perspective. But here they have this dispute that they've had before. This is not the first time they've disputed who's the greatest among them. And what did Jesus tell them before? What do we have when he was washing the feet? And he was trying to make the same point there too. Be a servant. And they just didn't get it. And then we can skip down to verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And we probably need to stop there. That's a good verse because I want us to be thinking about on our own. What does that mean about him sifting, Satan sifting him as wheat? So we'll pause there. We've got like 1 minute left. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments before we adjourn? Okay, we'll take a quick break.